Good. Keep Romans 8 open in front of you, because where across the course of this weekend we spent a lot of time flicking around between verses. Now we're going to just be in Romans 8, because this morning's issue has, in a sense, been the big issue of sin and suffering, the fact that our world is out of kilter. How does that square with a God who is sovereign? And now, for the last few minutes of our, or at least of me speaking, well, actually, I'm going to answer the questions as well. But anyway, it's stuff I've prepared in advance. We're just going to be in Romans 8, and we're just going to think particularly about how sovereignty and suffering come together in the life of the Christian, in the life of the Christian particularly. We'll give our fingers a rest. We'll stay in Romans 8. And here's the big headline, I think, from Romans 8. I guess you guys studied this last week, the week before, pretty recently. Let me tell you what I think the big headline is from Romans 8. It is this, that suffering in the life of the Christian always leads to glory. Suffering always leads to glory. And it's only if we trust and believe that God is sovereign over all things that we can say that. Again, it's an easy thing to trot out, isn't it? You know, in the life of the Christian, suffering leads to glory. We can be confident about the new creation. But if you don't underpin that statement with the truth that God is sovereign over all things, then the statement becomes meaningless. It is just wishful thinking. But if we believe that God is sovereign, and you know Romans 8 and 9 is underwritten with the truth of God's sovereign, so Paul believes it. If we believe it, then we can say it with confidence. And indeed, we can have great assurance in the light of that, that whatever we're going through now, whatever we will go through in the future, God will use it for our good. And our good in Romans 8 is our ultimate glorification. And Romans 8, 18 to 30, that James just read for us, just unpacks that for us in lots of different ways. But Paul starts, I think, with three basic assertions about this suffering to glory link. First of all, in verse 17, he tells us, flip back to verse 17, we didn't actually read it, but in verse 17, he tells us, first of all, that suffering and glory are inseparable. They are inseparable in God's way of doing things. So verse 17, he says, having been talking about our adoption into God's family, our new status as children, he says, if we're children, then we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see the conditionality on both sides of the suffering idea that comes in there. It comes as a bit of a bombshell, doesn't it? Just dropped in there. Wonderful truths about being in God's family. And then all of a sudden he says, provided we suffer. So you are genuinely part of the family if you suffer. And you suffer in order that you might be glorified. So both sides of the suffering are inextricably tied in with who we are in Christ and what we will be in Christ. You can't pull the two apart. Suffering, he almost goes so far as to say, is a necessary part of the Christian life. Suffering, you might say, is part of God's sovereign plan for the Christian. And that may be a surprise to you, it may not be, I don't know, but there are plenty of teachers around today and plenty of churches around today that will explicitly deny that truth, that will say that the Christian life today should be marked out by victory. The Christian life today should be marked out by success, by health, by wealth, by prosperity. Sometimes you'll find it in the more sort of overt, brash sense, where churches will say, give us your money and we promise you God will make you rich. And it's pretty ugly and it's pretty obvious. And my guess is we wouldn't fall for that trap. But there are much more subtle versions of it that don't necessarily say, give us your money and you'll get rich. But they say, if you're trusting in Jesus, you should be succeeding in life. If you're trusting in Jesus today, you should be given the job that you want most of all. If you're trusting in Jesus today, you shouldn't be falling ill. Pray and he will make you well. And you can multiply all of the different examples. It's much more subtle, because it will point to lots of teaching where Jesus seems to suggest and others that living according to his ways are good. But it ignores this strand of teaching that is very, very prominent in the New Testament, that says again and again and again, the normal experience of the Christian will be to suffer. And it might be suffering that comes as a result of being a Christian. That is to say, you stand publicly for the gospel and you're persecuted because of it. It might be suffering that just comes because we live in a fallen world. But either way, the New Testament says time and again, suffering is what it means to be a Christian. Romans 8 verse 17, if we're children, heirs, part of God's family, promised a wonderful new creation, right at the center of his purposes, we are children, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And provided we suffer with him means provided we suffer with Christ. Let's not forget Christ, the man who lived supremely right in the heart of God's purposes, who prayed again and again and again, suffered. He had nowhere to call his home, and he died on a cross. And if it was good enough for him, it's good enough for us. They are inseparable. And if you find yourself in a church or listening to teaching that denies that, come back to Romans 8 or go to 2 Corinthians or go to 2 Timothy or go to pretty much any other letter in the New Testament and you will see it affirmed again and again. They are inseparable. Secondly, though, suffering and glory are incomparable. They're incomparable. Verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They just don't compare. Now, Paul isn't saying here that suffering isn't bad. A sort of glib, stiff upper lipped approach to life. Suffering's not bad. Don't worry about it. Just pretend and it'll all go away. Now, Sir Paul knows that suffering is bad. Paul encountered all kinds of suffering himself. Just read little bits of 2 Corinthians and you'll see him literally list all of the suffering that he's gone through. He knows suffering in this world is terrible. But he's saying if you put it next to the glory that we will enjoy for all eternity, then it's incomparable. He says, in effect, if you were to take the suffering of this life and the glory that is to be revealed and to put them on scales next to each other, the glory would just, with a great big thud, clunk and outweigh the suffering that we experience in this life. And again, if God is not sovereign and able to guarantee the future, we can't say that. But he is, and so Paul does. They are incomparable. Now, we're thinking at this point, what is the glory that's to be revealed then, right? If it's so much better than the suffering that we might encounter, that perhaps we are encountering in this life, what exactly is that glory that is so incomparable? Well, I think we got a little glimpse of that glory, humanly speaking, back on Super Saturday in the Olympics, if you remember back to 2012, right? When Jessica Ennis and Mo Farah and the other bloke, his name, I still... Who's it, what are we called? Greg Rutherford. I can never remember his name. And I suspect 10 years from now, neither will you be able to. He will be the forgotten one of Super Saturday. Anyway, all three of them, within about 2 hours of each other, jumped and ran and threw their way to gold. And they did it in that wonderful stadium surrounded by throngs of people with the lights shining down on them. And as they stood on those podiums, these beautiful specimens of humanity having succeeded, we kind of applauded them and lauded them. And that was, I think, a little glimpse, about as close as you get in one sense to the glory that we're looking forward to. But Paul works it through for us in a much deeper sense across the course of the verses we've read. So verse 19, first of all, he says, filling out what the glory is, verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, he uses the term sons of God there, not because he's just talking about the blokes, but because the son is the heir, traditionally, in the Jewish worldview. And so he's talking about the moment when you and I, male or female, are revealed to be truly the children of God, heirs of eternity. That's the glory. But he gives us more. So verse 23, he says, not only the creation longing, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, he said previously we have been adopted into God's family, but he talks about it as a future idea here because it tallies with the idea of our revealing. So our adoption in this verse is the moment where if you like, the lid is lifted and we are shown to be who we truly are, the children of God. And that moment is synonymous, he says, with the redemption of our bodies, a kind of transformation into our new creation form. But what will that be like? Well, verse 29, the thread continues through. He says, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So the moment we truly come into the family of God, or that status is revealed, is the moment our bodies will be redeemed, is the moment where we'll be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Again, you can see the ideas coming together. Christ, of course, is the true Son of God. And our glorification is the moment where our status is confirmed with his status, and our transformation is into his likeness. He, at post-resurrection, was given a wonderful new creation body, and that's what we're looking forward to. And the end of verse 30 gives us the term we've been using all along. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The glory of God is his character. Remember that? Perfectly demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. And a day is coming when you and I will also be glorified. That is to say, we will be transformed both spiritually and physically into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We will share in his glory. And it's very hard for us to get our heads around exactly what that will be like. But we can say this for sure. For one thing, all of the pain and all of the suffering of this world will be gone. And all of the sin and all of the pain that is caused in the light of that will also be gone. And you and I will both physically and spiritually be perfect, eternally transformed, and eternally able to enjoy God without limits. Now, there may be even more that we can say, but that is the heart of what it will be like in the new creation. That is the glory that is to be revealed, and that is the glory that is incomparable when put against the suffering of this life. So incomparable will it be that it will make the sufferings of this life be like a dim and distant memory, just the blink of an eye compared to what we will enjoy for all eternity. If you saw the film The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, it came out a few years ago. It's one of those films where a bunch of old British actors get together as an excuse to have fun together. And it was quite a fun film, quite light, nothing too stretching, but quite enjoyable. There's a line in it where one of the characters says this. He says everything's sort of going wrong all around him. And he says, don't worry, everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's because it's not yet the end. Now, it's kind of glib, kind of light. But actually, in the light of the gospel, the Christian can say that. Everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, suffering is going on in your life or circumstance, that is simply because it's not yet the end. See, that's the third truth that Paul states about the relationship between suffering and glory. The glory is inevitable. It is inevitable and unstoppable. And whatever our circumstance now or in the future, it cannot get in the way of God bringing in the glory. Indeed, we're going to see he will use it to get us to glory. In the middle of suffering, inevitably, the question comes up, will it ever end? And will I keep going in the midst of it? And Paul's answer in Romans 8 is emphatically yes, emphatically yes. And he gives three signs that prove that God is sovereignly at work in our circumstance to make sure that that will be the case. And the first sign he points to is the pregnant groans of the creation. I wonder if when you were studying these verses a week or two ago, you noticed the repeated idea of the groans, the three groans that kind of hold the passage together. Well, the first groans are the pregnant groans of the creation. And if you believe the secular atheists, then they will tell you that our world is effectively just sort of ticking along, meandering its way through the cosmos. No significant beginning, no significant ending, a causeless, meaningless world ambling along. Paul says that couldn't be further from the truth. Verse 19, he says the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Eager longing. The picture is, if you like, of the, you know, people who are kind of at the arrivals lounge in an airport waiting for their loved ones to come through that door. You get the line, don't you? People with their necks craned, waiting to see. Again, a couple of years ago when the Olympics happened, the marathon came outside St. Helens. The route passed outside the front of St. Helens. And it was on a Sunday morning. And so at the end of the service, we sort of all piled out of the church and went to line the route. And I'd been leading the service, so I left a little late. And I got there with Lucy, who was only about 3 years old at the time. And we got there and the road was empty. We thought, oh, we've missed it. What a shame. But one of the organisers said, no, we haven't closed the route yet because there are a couple more runners still to come through. Apparently some guy from Puerto Rico is still running. So Lucy and I stood there and kind of, I put her on my shoulders and the two of us just were there looking down the route, our necks craned, waiting for this one sole Puerto Rican runner to come through so that we could applaud him and say we had seen the marathon. Our necks were craned, eagerly expecting, waiting for him to come. Well, that's what Paul says the creation is like when it comes to its expectation or anticipation of our redemption. He says the creation isn't ambling through meaninglessly. It's waiting. It's longing. It's eagerly expecting our transformation. But in the meantime, it is frustrated. So verse 20, he describes it there. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 21, the creation itself will, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. This, the world we live in, of course, whilst it might eagerly be waiting our transformation, is now in bondage or subjected. And what Paul is talking there about, the futility and the decay, that's everything from the tsunamis that wreak havoc when they hit the shores, to the cancer that shatters people's lives, through to the rust on your car and the weeds in your garden. Everything that is wrong with our world is summed up by those terms: bondage to decay, subjected to futility. Again, interestingly, note that God is sovereign over that. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God had a plan. And so in the light of its eager longing and its present frustration, the creation now, Paul says, groans. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And those groans, again, are a picture, if you like, of the frustration, all the things that are wrong with the world, from the big things to the small things. And they are awful. But they're not empty. They're not empty. If you like the groans, Paul says, in fact, they're like the groans of childbirth. If you go into a hospital and you walk up to the cancer ward, you will hear people groaning. And the groans are terrible and they're painful. And tragically, in a lot of cases, they're groans laced with pessimism because they speak of demise and death. If you go into the maternity ward, you will also hear people groaning. The groans are terrible and the groans are painful, but they are groans that are laced with optimism because the end of the groans will be new birth. Now, I recognize I don't have a lot of integrity when I speak of the groans being laced with optimism despite being awful. So I asked my wife, Susie, I said, are the groans of labor ultimately optimistic? And she said, well, in the middle of labor, it's horrible, it's awful. I mean, it's very painful, and you've got your husband whispering platitudes in your ear about what a good job you're doing. But in the end, when you hold the baby in your arms, all of a sudden the labor just feels like a dim, distant memory, kind of fades into almost insignificance as you hold the baby in your arms. And that's what the groans of the creation are like. They are awful and they're painful and they're very difficult to go through, but they're laced with an optimism because when the new creation comes in, as it were, God births the new creation, transforms this current creation into everything it could be, in that moment, the groans will seem insignificant. And so Paul is saying to us, I think, here that we should be good at letting these groans point us forward, recognizing the groans for what they are, that they're the groans of childbirth. And that even though they're awful now, they point forward to a better future. The creation is longing for it and is pointing towards it. And so we don't, in the midst of suffering, need to just be stoical, stiff upper lipped, or Buddhist, trying to achieve detachment from the suffering. And yes, we can cry out and weep in the midst of the suffering. The Bible says we should do that again and again. But in the midst of the suffering, we should have a conviction that there's a hope and a future. And indeed, we should even be able to look at those groans, those sufferings, that frustration, that decay, and let it thrust our eyes forward to the better future that God is bringing in and promises that he will bring in. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul says these words. That's going to last for a minute. Why don't we stand up and have a stretch? Let's make the most of the moment. It's a test, so you don't need to worry. It's a test. Okay, grab a seat. The pregnant groans of the creation that point us forward. That point us forward. And we need to get expert at letting them do that in our lives. Crying out for the future. Paul, I was going to say, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He says this, light, and this is in the context of him just having talked about pretty horrific suffering. He says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If everything is not all right, it is because it is not yet the end. The pregnant groans of the creation. Then second, he goes on to talk about the longing groans of the Christian. The longing groans of the Christian. Verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says, in effect, that we have tasted the first fruits of who and what we will be. You know how it works with the first fruits illustration. Imagine a farmer, an apple farmer or something, has an orchard. And sometime in, I don't know, probably early or mid-September, he goes out to the orchard and the lowest hang... Oh. I'm not going to try and compete. And he reaches out and... there, the lowest hanging fruit is an apple, and it's red and it's ripe and it's ready to go. And he takes it down off the tree, and it's not the rest of the tree is not ready to go yet. But that one apple, he tastes it and it's sweet. And he thinks to himself as he eats the apple, I can't wait for the harvest to come in. I can't wait for a few weeks when I'll look up and the tree will be covered in fruits and we'll take it down and we'll enjoy it. And Paul is saying that the Christian's experience is like that at the moment. He said already in Romans 6, Romans 7, early parts of Romans 8, because the Spirit's come into our lives, we've got a new mind. A new mind that is now in line with what the Spirit wants. And that experience of living in the light of what the Spirit wants is a little foretaste of what we will have in eternity when we're totally transformed and all of our desires and all of our actions are brought into line with God. But having tasted that, now our present experience is marked by frustration again. Think of the new creation. Think of the new creation, everyone. Channel it. Think of the new creation. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Frustration. But it's a particular kind of frustration, because let's turn back to verse 11 of chapter 8. Because it's a confident frustration. It's an optimistic frustration. Again, you see, if the Spirit's at work in your body, then that's a sign that something will happen in your future. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, if you're today experiencing God-given desires and to some degree of success putting those desires into practice by pursuing godliness, then that is a sign that the Spirit of God's at work in you now, and that... You'd have thought they'd know by now that it works, wouldn't you? They'd be pretty confident. Good, Joe's having a word with them, don't worry. That same Spirit who's at work in you today is the Spirit who will give life to your mortal bodies in the future. He's the one who will bring about the transformation. So now you've had the first fruits. I mean, you're even experiencing them now. But you can look forward to a wonderful transformation in the future. I remember a friend of mine having a conversation with another friend of mine, and one friend is a quadriplegic. And my friend said to the other guy, "What are you most looking forward to about the new creation?" Fully expecting him to say, legs that work, the ability to walk and to run. And this other friend answered, quick as a flash, "No more sin. No more sin." That's what he's looking forward to about the new creation. His desires completely transformed, and the ability to act perfectly in the light of them. No more hurting other people. No more damaging ourselves with stupid decisions. And no more dishonoring God. In fact, the ability to perfectly please him and live in perfect communion with him. That's what we look forward to about the new creation. But more than that, we're also promised wonderful physical bodies as well. I've got another friend, whenever he kind of tweaks a hamstring or does his back or anything like that, he just says, it's a nice phrase, he just says, "New body on order, new body on order." And that's true. It might be more precise to say renewed body on order. This is not going to be binned and you're given a new, a brand new body. It's the same body. Jesus is going to transform it by his Spirit, I should say. And that means, again, we should use the frustrations of this life to throw our eyes forward. Every ache or pain, every illness should be a pointer to us of the transforming work that God is going to do. And certainly we can say every moment of frustration that we experience as we battle sin is a little sign, a little pointer for us forward, that God will transform our bodies one day. Let's have another drink. Let's get up and stretch our legs. Let's do it anyway. Okay, grab a seat. Grab a seat, we'll keep going. We'll persevere. We'll get there in the end. Okay, so two groans, two sets of groans, that if we hear them right, are God's ways of thrusting our eyes forward towards the new creation. The pregnant groans of the creation, the longing groans of the Christian, and then thirdly, the purposeful groans of the Spirit. The purposeful groans of the Spirit. So flip back over the page if you're not there. Back to verse 26. "Likewise," and he's comparing to the previous groans, "likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." In the middle of suffering, it's fair to say, I think, that often we don't know what we ought to pray. Lord, take this away. Lord, use this. Do good through it. Whatever. We don't know. We have ideas, we have desires, but we don't know the future, and we don't know what the right thing to do is. But the Holy Spirit of God does know what the right thing to do, and so he groans. But he groans on our behalf, interceding for us. And he does that in a way, says Paul, that is too deep for words. That is to say, it's incomprehensible. And even it's inaudible. We don't hear those groans themselves, but they are groans and they are for us. And there's one person who does understand those groans, and that is God the Father. Because he knows the mind of the Spirit. Verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, whatever the groans are of the Spirit, and we don't get to hear them or understand them, they are in accordance with the will of God. And because they're in accordance with the will of God, God knows them. Now, we're in the realms of the Trinity here, and again, there's a degree of mystery, but this is what Paul is saying is going on. The Spirit will pray to God on our behalf according to the will of God or the plan of God. Which raises the question, therefore, if the Spirit is going to God on my behalf in the midst of my suffering, praying to him according to a plan, what's the plan? I want to know what the plan is that the Spirit is praying in accordance with. And that's where Paul goes in verse 29. The big plan of God. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, before time began, this is what we've been saying all weekend, God came up with a plan to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. And because he wanted that to be the big end of all of creation, he foreknew us. Not he knew about us, but he set his love upon us. And then he predestined us. He took an unshakable decision on our behalf concerning our destiny. And then he called us, an irresistible call. And then he justified us, his action on our behalf. And then he glorified us. So certain a future event that Paul can put it in the past tense. And now Paul tells us that the Spirit is groaning in accordance with that plan, according to the will of God. He is, if you like, appealing to God concerning my circumstance in the middle of my suffering, that God would use it to bring about his great plan for his Son and for my life. So that Paul can say, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is the good in Romans 8? The good is our ultimate transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is there saying, Father, use this, whatever it is in their circumstance, to keep them going, to keep them moving forwards to the glorious new creation when they will be transformed. And understanding verse 28 rightly, I think, then transforms our view of life as we walk through it. Paul is saying that all things, the good times and the bad times, health and suffering, God is using them all to bring about his ultimate good. You missed the bus one morning and are late for work. Well, God is using that to keep you moving forward to the new creation. You're mistreated at work. God is using that to keep you looking forward to the new creation. You lose your job, or you break up with someone. God will use all of those things, he says, for our good. Because God is sovereign and he can do that. And he's at work praying for us. So that now you might say the sufferings of this life, if it isn't too glib an illustration, are a little bit like the rumble strips on the side of a motorway. You know how it works. You're driving along and you begin to just gently sort of doze off and the car just errs to the side and you hit the rumble strips and you're kind of shaken and your eyes kind of focus again on the road and on going forward and heading in the right direction. Well, like I said, it's a little glib, but the sufferings of this life are a little bit like that in God's economy. He uses them so that as we head through life, our eyes are kept fixed forward on the new creation. God loves us too much to let us put down roots in this world and to live for today. He loves us too much to let that happen, to let us get distracted from the new creation and the glory that he's going to bring about. And so it may even be that the Spirit would intercede to bring about sufferings in this life so that we keep on looking forward. You might say the prayers of the Spirit and the plan of God combine together so that we head in one direction and one direction only, the new creation. We're on a path. path, a one-way path. Better perhaps we're on a train track because we can't come off it. And we're heading towards the new creation. And we have a guarantee, not just that that will come, but that we will get there. And a promise not just that God will greet us when we get there with open arms, saying, welcome to my new creation, but that he is there with us by his Spirit all the way along, ordaining our circumstance so that it's perfectly conducive towards us definitely getting there. Not perfectly conducive towards us enjoying health and wealth and prosperity in this life, but perfectly conducive towards us getting towards the great end that is the new creation. So again, think it through. If you're socially excluded at work, now you can think to yourself, God knows this. Indeed, he's praying for me in the midst of this, and he's planned this so that I use it to keep going towards the day when I'll never be socially excluded again. If I experience loss of some kind in this life, I can be confident that whilst it is a painful thing, God is using it to keep my eyes fixed on the day I'll never lose anything ever again. If I get cancer, I can trust that as terrible as it might be to live through cancer, it is the Lord's best plan to keep me going to glory when I will never experience physical suffering ever again. And I appreciate these words are easy to say and much harder to believe, especially when the suffering comes. But that, in a sense, is why I want to encourage you to really ingrain these truths now, if it's not a time of affliction for you, so that in the moment when the suffering comes, you are enabled to look forward, indeed to let the sufferings point you forwards and thrust you to produce in you a hope that cannot be put to shame, so that you're confident and steadfast. Yes, you weep. Yes, you cry out. Yes, in a sense, you ask God what's going on from a state of confusion. But at the same time, you underpin all of that with a robust confidence that God is at work in it and through it. And nothing can derail his plan. The groans of the creation, the groans of our hearts, the groans of the Spirit, all working together to keep us moving forward. You see, this weekend we've been talking about God's amazing plan for the whole of his cosmos, to put Jesus Christ on a throne, surrounded by many people transformed into his image and likeness. That's the end of Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And he promises that that will happen. And he is so in control that even the bad things in this world are used by him to keep us going, so that he can say at the end of Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can stop us. Indeed, now everything is just a servant of God to keep us going until that day. You know the story of Horatio Spafford? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. Horatio Spafford was a guy about a century ago, very wealthy man. And in a devastating day or two, most of his business empire was wiped out as his warehouses in Chicago were burnt down. And so he and his family decided that in order to get some refreshments and respite, they would go over to Europe for some holiday. And he sent his wife and his daughters on ahead of him on a boat. He would catch up with them a couple of days later. And tragically, on that boat trip, the boat sank and all of his daughters were drowned. And the only one who survived was his wife. She made it to the other side and the message came back to him. Immediately, he got on a boat to go and be with her. And as they were sailing across the Atlantic, the captain of the ship called him to the deck and said, I thought you might like to know this is where the ship sank with your daughters on it. And amazingly, Horatio Spafford then went back to his room on the boat and wrote the words of the song that we often sing at St. Helens. And this verse in particular. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And you know the chorus, it is well with my soul. Romans 8 verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified.
and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the promise of glory. We thank you that it's not just words, but certain and guaranteed, and that we can look forward to it. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to do that. Please set our hearts and our minds more on the new creation. Wean us off this world where we so easily put down our roots, where we so easily live for today. Help us instead to live for that day and to look forward. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us. If we are suffering now, Lord, please help us to trust and to keep going and to be optimistic towards that day when you'll take away the suffering. If we're not suffering now, help us to dwell on these truths so that they become second nature to us. And we ask, please, Lord, that you would make us more than conquerors, that you'd help us to be people who, in the midst of this life, so marked as it is by sin and suffering, in the midst of it all, you'd help us to be people who keep looking forward, and that you would take us to that day when we will know no sin and no suffering, and instead will be transformed into the perfect likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.